Just to let you know, the Grace Fellowship Instrumental Worship CD will be coming out shortly. That was great, wasn't it? That was a joke, unfortunately, but that was fantastic. And I have a request that we do that again on the Shepherd's Conference Sunday, if that's possible. What a blessing that wonderful music is. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be picking up again in verse 12. Verses 12 through 20. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is a surgeon's scalpel. It is a soothing balm all at the same time. Certainly true in this passage. Paul writes, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." These words of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul are a clarion call, a trumpet blast, if you will. A trumpet blast for the pure cause of the purity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a much needed call today because moral cowardice seems to be paralyzing the tongues of many churches when it comes to the issue of sexual purities. One cultural observer writes, "Our age has grown ever more reluctant to make moral judgments." Unquote. Sometimes I think that reluctance is because perhaps the preachers have been doing the very sins that they're supposed to be warning against. At other times, it is simply a fear of man, a fear of a culture, a moral cowering before the frowning disapproval of an impure world. Whatever the case may be, in this text, Paul calls the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to be different, to be different. He calls us here to moral courage. He calls us to take the biblical high ground in regard to sexual purity. He calls us, in the end, to live for God's glory. He calls us to the indescribable relief and the spiritual freedom of living purely. You see, if you're here this morning and you're languishing in some sexual sin or the other, never ever, my friend, underestimate the scintillating relief and the steady, enduring, sustained joy of living purely, sexually speaking. There is a joy to that. There is a sustaining strength to that that indeed nothing else can provide. Now, perhaps by way of introduction, you can keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn to Peter's first letter. I want you to turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Let me show you that the Apostle Paul was not the only New Testament preacher, indeed not the only apostle, who addressed new converts on the matter of living purely in an impure world. The Apostle Peter had to do exactly the same thing. In Peter's first epistle, you find a variety of instructions that bear more than a passing resemblance to Paul's teaching in our text in 1 Corinthians. Peter wrote to a variety of churches in the Greek-speaking, Greek-dominated area of what would be modern-day Turkey. In chapter 2, verse 11, Peter gave this important and memorable instruction. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Christ's people are to live Christ's character." As he noted in chapter 1, Peter said, "The children of a holy father, that is God himself, we as his children are to live holy lives. Be holy as I am holy." We are to be, if you will, aliens from outer space. Morally speaking, we are different. In this sin-plagued world, we're to stand out like we have three heads and antennas. Therefore, says Peter, we are to abstain. We are to abstain from, we are not to flirt with, we are not to enslave ourselves to worldly passions. Verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," code for unbelievers, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, Peter says, whatever the unbelievers around you might say when they look at your life, it should never be he or she, as a Christian, lives just like me. His moral standards are the same. His lifestyle the same. He watches the same things. He entertains the same way. That's just the same. Peter says you shouldn't be the same. And then in verse 16, Peter adds what is a very Paul-like statement. He says this, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God." Slaves of God do not use their Christian freedom as a cloak. They do not use it as a covering for moral license or for covering for clandestine evil. We referred to Paul's version of that last week in Galatians 5:13. He says, "You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Peter and Paul went to the same preaching school, didn't they? They served the same Lord. They were inspired by the same Spirit as they wrote the Scripture. Now, in chapter 4 of this epistle, Peter writes further instruction that, again, could have come straight from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The truth is, all converts to Jesus Christ, everywhere in every age, need this kind of definitive, purifying instruction. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter tells them to arm themselves with Christ's purpose and his strength. And having armed themselves, then he says this to them. Verse 2, "Arm yourself so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians had turned worldliness into an art form. But Peter's instructions make it clear that sexual temptation and drinking parties, all that associated with the Greek temple system, abominable idolatry, that wasn't unique to Corinth. It was everywhere in the Greco-Roman world. And although in our day, because of the historical influence of Christianity, the veneer of religious justification has been stripped away from that sort of thing, drinking and sexual immorality, the temptations remain the same, don't they? It's no longer done for religious reasons, quote unquote, but the temptations remain the same. God's people need God's grace to live purely in an impure world. And I might remind you that it is not drudgery or burdensome to do so. It is not drudgery, it is not burdensome to live purely in an impure world, because righteousness, frankly, is always more fun than sin. It's always more satisfying than unrighteousness. And if you don't believe that, you just haven't been in a good marriage. Righteousness is always more satisfying than sin. So, turn back to 1 Corinthians now. It doesn't matter if Peter was your pastor. It doesn't matter if Paul was your pastor. The message of a Christ-honoring self-control and purity is always the same. Now, as we come back to our text, you remember the last time we divided into two sections, two parts. Verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, we called the arguments for impurity. The arguments for impurity, and these were obviously the Corinthians' arguments. There were two popular arguments circulating in Corinth defending the immoral forays they were making to the temple prostitutes. Their first argument, as we said in verse 12, Paul seems to quote them and then respond to them. Their first argument was Christian freedom. We're free in Christ, they said. They had perverted Paul's teaching about being free from things like the feasts and the dietary restrictions and the Sabbath keeping of the Mosaic Law. They had taken that and they had perverted that, extending that so-called freedom to include things that were blatant sin. Paul countered their wrong thinking about Christian freedom by showing them that pursuing even legitimate freedoms to the outer boundaries, the outer limits of those freedoms, was both unprofitable and could lead to enslavement to fleshly lust. Paul was teaching them that freedom, yes, it's a legitimate principle from the Scripture, but it needs to be handled wisely and in a restrained manner. Verse 12, as I understand it, he quotes them, "All things are lawful for me," and then he responds, "but not all things are profitable." All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Don't abuse your Christian freedom. Their second argument, that of the Corinthians, their second argument for impurity was this. They said, well, sexual desire is merely biological. It's just a biological desire. That's all it is, just a biological urge. Therefore, it is not sinful to fulfill it. And that argument, we noted, is based on the dualistic view of man, so common to the worldly Greek philosophy that the Corinthians held dear. Many Greeks believed that your spirit, your inner man, was all that mattered. That was pure. The body, at best, was irrelevant, maybe even evil, but at best irrelevant. So whatever you did with your physical body on the outside didn't matter. Now, being very crafty, the Corinthian licentious party hid their sex is only biological view behind a cute little saying about a completely different biological desire, that of hunger for food. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. This is a little jingle, a little song that they sang in Corinth. And as the context makes clear, it really wasn't about food, was it? It was an assertion, really. It was a smokescreen. It was an assertion that all biological desires, hunger for food and sexual desire as well, that all biological desires are non-moral and therefore can be fulfilled with impunity. That was their argument. Paul, of course, saw through their tricky argument with X-ray vision. And so what he does is he begins then to list arguments for purity. Having given their two arguments for immorality, for impurity, Paul starts then to give his counter-arguments, the arguments for purity. He will give eight arguments for purity in this section. We saw the first two last time. First, Paul said that they were wrong to be so preoccupied with, so caught up in, the things that were just passing away, bodily desires, pleasures, tastes, and so on. Verse 13, the food is for the stomach, the stomach is for food, Paul says, but God will do away with both of them. You're focused on the passing away things. Paul says, grow up, mature, stop in your Christian freedoms, even the abuses of those. Stop focusing on the passing away. Now, second thing that Paul argued, contra to the Greek dualism we just mentioned, Paul's second argument is that our bodies, our physical bodies, and what we do with them are very important to God. Our physical bodies are important to God. Verse 13, the second half of the verse. Yet the body is not for, and notice he doesn't say hunger for food. Here's the real issue. Yet the body is not for immorality. That was their real argument. It's not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. And, two-way street, the Lord is for the body. Paul says, guys, your body is important because it is for God. It is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is for Him, and furthermore, you might not grasp this reality, but furthermore, loving Jesus Christ is a very important way to satisfy your body, not just chasing physical lusts. Your body is for God, and God is for your body. Your body is important to God. And then in verse 14, Paul added a further proof that our bodies are important to God. And this was a resurrection argument, a bodily resurrection from the dead. It's still under that second point that the body is important to God. Verse 14, Paul said, "Now God has not only raised the Lord," that's our Lord Jesus Christ, "but will also raise us up through his power." They said the physical body is unimportant to God. Paul says it is important because he's going to raise it from the dead one day. The Greeks were completely wrong. Our bodies and what we do with them are important to God, proven by the fact that he will resurrect your body, reconstitute it, glorify it in that last day. And so those are the two arguments for purity that we saw last time. Stop focusing on passing away things, and the body is important to God. Let's look at argument number 3 through 8 this morning. Number 3, the third argument for sexual purity from the Apostle Paul in this text is found in verses 15 through 17. We'll call it union with Christ. It is the argument for purity from the fact of our union with Christ. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Picturing Jesus as the head and the church as the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord, union with Christ, is one spirit with him. Now, Paul's logic in this argument is not hard to track. For Christians, salvation comes through union with Christ, or mystical union with Christ, as theologians like to call it. We are saved because we are joined to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in some way. We are joined to his righteousness. We are joined to his sonship. We are joined to his blessings. We are joined to his inheritance. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, we have been made alive together with whom? With Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Romans 6, we have died with him. We have been raised with him. We live in newness of life through him. Perhaps the simplest way to describe salvation in New Testament terms is we are united to Christ. Now, to argue for purity, Paul takes that spiritual reality, our union with Christ, and he combines it with the idea of the oneness of marriage that is pictured in the physical relationship between a husband and wife. Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, guys, when you're visiting prostitutes, it's like you're becoming joined to becoming one with that prostitute in that sexual act. Now, I should pause for a moment and point out to you, Paul is not arguing that fornication and marriage are the same thing. They aren't. Never pretend that the word fornication and the word marriage mean the same thing, because they don't. The act of sex does not make marriage. Marriage comes through the exchange of binding vows before an appropriate civil authority, family or government, depending on the culture. So never pretend that fornication and marriage mean the same thing. They don't. Paul, however, borrows that one flesh principle, and we can see his logic in doing so. He borrows that one flesh principle of Genesis 2 and rebukes the Corinthians with it. When they hopped into bed with a temple prostitute, it's as if they, being joined to Christ, were joining Christ to that prostitute. It's a pretty gruesome picture, isn't it? It's quite revolting. The pure Savior being joined to a professional fornicator is not an image that we want to have anything to do with. Don't ever be party to that practice, says Paul. And so that's his third argument. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? All of us together make up the body of Christ. He is the head. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Don't even think about it, says Paul. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. He says, verse 17, here's the union you want to focus on. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's the union we want to focus on and we want to protect, cherish, and guard. So Paul's third argument for purity is our union with Christ. Don't draw the perfectly pure Son of God into your impurity by committing fornication or adultery. Now, based on the incongruity of doing such a thing, drawing Christ into union with a professional fornicator, based on the incongruity of that, Paul then gives them a command in verse 18. Flee immorality. It's about as simple as it can get, right? Flee immorality. And we'll call this Paul's fourth argument against sexual impurity. His fourth argument for sexual purity is biblical commands. It's just a flat-out, brute, biblical command. Run away. The command flee is a translation of the Greek word from which we get in English the word fugitive. And of course, the best biblical illustration comes immediately to mind. That's from the Old Testament. Joseph, strapping on his athletic spikes and hoofing it out of the presence of the adulterous Potiphar's wife. Bored and impulsive woman trying to draw Joseph into an immoral, adulterous relationship. Joseph fled immorality. Although perhaps the image of a man crashing through the undergrowth, gasping for breath, with tracker dogs baying in the distance, is a little too strong, well, perhaps it isn't. Maybe it isn't. Be fugitives from sexual sin, says Paul. There is no mistaking the power of God's command here. Run away. Flee like an escaped convict from sexual immorality. One commentator said, temptations to fornicate were so common in Corinth that strong evasive action would be necessary. It's a nice phrase. Strong evasive action. Another man wrote, the Bible's advice for avoiding sexual involvement outside of marriage is simple. Stay as far away as possible. Stay as far away as possible from the persons and places likely to get you in trouble. Passion is not rational or sensible. And sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled. Unquote. You see, my friends, when it comes to sexual sin, you don't want to cozy up to the line. You don't want to cozy up to the line. See how close you can get without actually crossing the line. Too many have fallen. Too many have fallen. Don't think for a moment that you are the exception. Don't think it. God has not created our moments of heightened sexual awareness to be rational moments. So stay out of them till you're married. When you're married, be as irrational as you want. It's fine. Stay out of those moments until you're married and can enjoy them in the right context. Physical desire of that sort is a desire that God has not intended to be shut off. That car does not turn off easily. The engine keeps running. And so God says, just stay away. Just stay away until the time when it's appropriate, right, and God-honoring to fulfill. Now, it might be important for us to note that Paul is not picking on the Corinthian church here. They probably deserved it, but he's not picking on them as he gives them this strong counsel regarding purity. In fact, this was standard operating procedure. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians here, he writes basically to the Thessalonians as well. The Gentile converts in Thessalonica had to be rescued by God's Spirit from the same riotous sexual practices as the Corinthians. They lived in that same kind of Greek culture. The Jewish culture had a bit more background in sexual self-restraint and self-discipline, but the Greek culture knew very little of that. Thessalonians grew up in that culture. They had lived it as well. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reminded them of one of the key components of being set apart for God. Being set apart for God's special use, sanctified Christian living. Pick it up in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. These guys were a little bit ahead of the Corinthians. He says, I want you to excel still more. You're doing well, but I want you to do better yet. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You wonder what God's will for your life is? Here's part of it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your set apart for God's special use kind of living. Specific application, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Here it was abstain. 1 Corinthians 6, it was flee. It's really just two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? The word flee is a bit more intensive because the Corinthians were exhibiting a higher level of enslavement. They were having a hard time breaking away from this culturally or inculturated sin. And so there it was flee. Here it is just keep abstaining. Don't go back into that lifestyle. And then he says to them in verse 4, abstain from sexual immorality, and I want you to know that it's God's will that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I take the word vessel there to refer to their physical bodies. You can jot down 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. 1 Samuel 21, 5, there David said that the young men who were accompanying him had kept their vessels, and clearly in the context, their physical bodies, pure by not committing immorality. Paul seems to be borrowing that figure of speech here. And therefore, I think this is instruction to believers to keep their sexual desires under control before marriage, to wisely limit and curb those things by the grace of God, saving themselves for the honorable, pure, and good, noble, joyful fulfillment of marriage. And that Christ-sustained self-control, Paul says, would be markedly different, like aliens from outer space, markedly in contrast to the dissolute excesses of their sex-crazed Greek culture. Verse 4 again. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, the unbelievers who don't know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in set apart, sanctified living. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, is rejecting the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Pretty strong words. What you do with your body, what you watch with your eyes, what you imagine in your mind, all of that is important to God. It's all important to God because he has called us to a set apart, holy kind of living. A lifestyle of purity. Now, having seen a couple of New Testament passages, let's turn back to the Old Testament to a moment, to the book of Proverbs. Because really what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 is just an echo of what Solomon said 1,000 years before in Proverbs 5 and 6. Turn to Proverbs 5 to begin with. It is no accident that the wisdom book of the Bible includes detailed instructions about the dangers of sexual immorality and the joys of marital fulfillment. Both are biblical. Today we'll focus on the dangers of sexual immorality, and when we get to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we'll focus on the joys of marital fulfillment. Dealing with the dangers, not surprisingly, Proverbs' counsel is, well, the same as Paul's. Paul's stealing it from Solomon, to be honest. Flee immorality, abstain from tempting situations. Solomon starts in chapter 5 warning about the attractions of sexual pleasure without the commitment of marriage. It's attractive, he says, but stay far away. Verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulteress, and since he's speaking to sons, he personifies sexual temptation here as a woman, naturally. The lips of the adulteress, the personification of sexual temptation of all kinds. The lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. See, only a proud, boastful fool thinks that he or she is beyond sexual temptation. A number of years ago, I knew a pastor here in South Africa who said, "Oh, it's not a problem for me to counsel women alone. I'm never going to fall." He's now out of the ministry because he fell, because of that very situation. Only a proud, boastful fool thinks that he or she is above sexual temptation. The truth is, when the hormones start pumping, rational thought and sensible choices disappear in a fog of desire. I mean, let's just acknowledge it. That's what happens. Verse 6 points that out. She, the adulteress, does not ponder the path of life. She does not think about the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Why? When she's caught up in her sexual temptation, she doesn't think. She doesn't think clearly. She doesn't think rationally. She doesn't process the consequences of the sin. She just rushes to it. She does not ponder the path of life. The truth is, though, the consequences of illicit sexual activity, everything from adultery to fornication to pornography, all of it, the consequences of such things are bitter and deadly. Verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 5. Verse 4. But in the end, she, sexual temptation, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, or the grave. Solomon's wise advice to his son is, or his sons, is this: if that's where the path leads, don't even get close. Don't even get close enough to the opportunity for sexual sin that you have to obey the command to flee. Don't even get close enough that you have to run away. You know, once in a while that might happen and then run. But your habit is to stay far away. Verse 7 and 8. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, from sexual temptation, from the adulteress. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. See, once you're there, might be too late. At least that's how it feels. Sexual temptation, says Solomon, is a crumbling cliff edge that you want to stay well back from, well away from. Because those who walk close to it, not only does the cliff tend to crumble under their feet, they tend to be overcome by some kind of sexual vertigo and want to throw themselves off the cliff. So stay away. Stay far away. Stay away from the physical geography. Stay away from the electronic geography. If you're tempted by pornography, stay off the internet. If you're tempted by a woman at work, change jobs. Fire burns every time. Don't play with it. Turn over to chapter 6 of Proverbs. Solomon points out that to guard yourself from sexual temptation, you especially need to protect your imagination. Not just the electronic geography and the physical geography and staying away from those things. The real battle is won or lost in the imagination. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 23. The commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. The reproofs or discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Doesn't say do not desire her beauty on the internet, though that's a problem too. The real problem is the heart. The imagination is what it refers to here. People often think that the internet is the place of pornography. It isn't. The primary place of sexual sin is not the internet or some sleazy hotel. It's the imagination. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Fleeing immorality includes not only avoiding tempting people, not only avoiding tempting situations, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It involves that, but it also includes cleaning up and curbing your imagination. Let's build some curbs. Let's build some handrails. Let's make it cement blocks, shall we? Clean up and curb your imagination. Now, sanctified imagination about your spouse, that's pure. That's part of godly marriage. Song of Solomon makes that clear. Those two can't stop thinking about each other, can they? But in all other cases, the ravenous wolf called lust becomes more hungry, not less, when you feed your imagination. You feed your imagination with sensual words or sensual pictures, sensual movies, whatever it is. The wolf gets hungrier, not less. Verse 25 again. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. No, I have no idea what that means either, but it can't be good. Right? Whatever the word picture is, we have no idea. It can't be good. On account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Flip over the page to chapter 7. Chapter 7, Solomon describes consequences of fornication and adultery that, with an analogy that might even be more painful than fire, if you can imagine. Chapter 7, verse 21. With her many persuasions, she, the adulteress, entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. Ouch. Right? Your liver's about right here, right? Just below your rib cage. And so just imagine an arrow going straight through. Yeah? Back in 1 Corinthians 6, you can turn there. Paul's fourth argument for purity was authoritative biblical command, run away. Flee immorality. An arrow through the liver, scalding fire, a loaf of bread. Pick your poison. Pick your word picture. Whichever one motivates you, flee immorality. Find peace and stability and joy by keeping far away from sexual temptation. There is nothing like the spiritual stability and joy of a life in which sexual temptation has no place, in which sexual sin has no place. Let's say it that way. Now, as we come back to 1 Corinthians 6, if you'll pardon the pun, we find a fifth arrow in Paul's quiver. Fifth arrow in his quiver. Argument number 5 for purity is the unique defilement of sexual sin. This is found in verse 18, the rest of the verse. He starts with flee immorality, and now he gives you a reason. Argument number 5, the unique defiling nature of sexual sin. Flee immorality. Why do I do that? Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. I'm sometimes asked whether sexual sin is unique. Whether in the myriad of ways that we rebel against God, whether sexual sin in all those ways is unique. Does it stand out? And my answer is always, well, yes and no. At the same time, yes and no. First, yes, sexual sin is clearly unique. And that's Paul's point here in verse 18. Clearly he's saying that sexual immorality in some way or another stands by itself in the list of sins. In fact, I would argue it is unique in at least three ways. First, sexual sin is unique in the level of guilt feelings that it produces when you do it. Whether it's homosexuality or adultery or pornography or the dating couple that's messing around, sexual sin is unrivaled in the level of guilt feelings that it produces. Sexual sin is also unrivaled in its unique power to enslave. Ask anyone that's struggling to overcome homosexuality, pornography, or fornication. It is unique in its power to enslave. Sexual sin is also unique in the significance of its consequences. Divorce, perhaps in the case of adultery, pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases, ruined marriages, on and on goes the list. Intuitively, even if you've never read or processed verse 18 before, intuitively we all understand that sexual sin is unique in the catalog of human sins. We just know that. Someone has written, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That's what Paul's driving at here. Because it is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse is the deepest form of corruption. And so Paul identifies the uniqueness of sexual sin in this verse. Now, having said that, though, I must also give you the no answer. Yes, it is unique, and no, it isn't. You say, what do you mean, Joel? It is very important that we understand, as we emphasize that sexual sin is unique, we also need to understand that it is not unique. It is no different than any other sin. You say, how so? Sexual sin, like any other, can be fully, freely, and gloriously forgiven through Jesus Christ. We've got to understand that. Sexual sin is not and never has been the one sin that God cannot or that God refuses to forgive. Wallowing down there in the mud of that guilt that we feel, those high levels of guilt, wallowing down around in that, we might think, I have done something that God can never forgive. And, well, it is bad. Let's acknowledge that. The sin is bad, but God is better. Right? As bad as the sin is, God is more glorious in his forgiveness. And so sexual sin is both unique and no different than any other sin. In the sense that God's grace covers even sexual transgression. Never excuse to just play around and say, God will forgive me later. God's not an idiot. He knows what you're doing. But God's grace does cover sexual transgression. Do you need an illustration? Would that help? Do you need some proof of that? Three of the four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 were sexual offenders of the worst kind. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think that that's an accident? Three of the four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ were sexual offenders of the worst kind. Tamar committed incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery. Of all of the women who were available through all of the centuries, whom God could have memorialized in Christ's genealogy, why do you think three of the four of them were scandalous sexual offenders? To prove that even the worst, sexual offender can be gloriously forgiven. Can be gloriously forgiven, and we might add, be mightily used by God. The relief of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. The relief of those words, such were some of you, surges through our hearts again as we think about that. God's glorious forgiveness, God's transforming power covers, yes, even that sin. So, sexual sin is both unique, and it is just one more sin that Jesus died for. We need to keep that in tension, don't we? Keep in hand of both. Now, in our text, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, to motivate us to purity, Paul warns about the unique nature of the guilt and the enslavement and the consequences of sexual sin. Flee immorality. Why? Because every other sin a man commits is outside of the physical body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. It's an arrow through the liver, says Paul. And you're the one who draws the bowstring back and fires it. And so just run away. Flee immorality. Now in verse 19, Paul gives a fifth argument for purity. The fifth argument for purity. Verse 18, as I understand it, I'll explain this in a moment. As I understand it, focuses on the individual defilement of sexual sin. I'm going to suggest to you that verse 19 focuses on the corporate defilements. I don't think Paul has in verse 19 your physical body in mind. He has the body of Christ in mind. I'll explain it. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body, I think he's talking about the body of Christ, the church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now, this is an interesting and awkward verse because of the interchange of the plural and singular in Greek. It's not easy to portray in our English versions. Probably none of them have been able to do that. Most often we would read this to mean, well, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a Christian, which is perfectly true. And so it's as if the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside me in my physical body. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, so I better not commit sexual sin. And there's truth to that. That's certainly a valid argument. I just don't think it's Paul's argument in this case. Could be. Some take that view, and that's fine. It's certainly possible. I'm not sure that's what Paul's driving at in this passage. What Paul actually says is your body singular, but the you is plural. You all have one body, is what he's saying. Now, that's different than what he said in verse 15, where he said, do you not know that your bodies, plural, are members of Christ? There he is talking about your physical body individually. But he changes from the plural to the singular in verse 19. Do you not know that your, plural, body, singular, you all have one body? Well, I think he's talking about the body of Christ then. In this case. And he's actually already talked about this over in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, do you not know there that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, well, in the context from verse 10 down, he's been talking about building the church. He's not talking about their physical bodies here. He's saying the church, body of Christ, not the building, but the people, they are like a church building and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul's already established that corporate indwelling concept in chapter 3. Now, of course, it's a little more complicated in chapter 6 because in verse 15 and in verse 18, he was clearly talking about every individual's physical body. But as I said, I don't think he's doing that in verse 19. You all, plural, have one body, singular, and that one body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what he's doing? What is he doing? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, the reasons why I take that. I mentioned one because in verse 15 he uses the plural, your bodies, and he's not doing that in verse 19. Secondly, in all of Paul's other uses of this concept of the temple of God and indwelling by God, right? So that temple illustration, it's all corporate indwelling. You can write down 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. We saw that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, same thing. Ephesians 2, 21, Paul likes to use that terminology of the church, singular, being indwelt by the body of Christ. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what he's doing. And because we live in Africa, we can understand this. Having highlighted the individual defilement of sexual sin in verse 18, in verse 19, Paul's doing something different. He's highlighting the corporate defilement of sexual sin. Yes, it does defile your individual body, but it also defiles the church body, the church corporate. When one person in Corinth in the body of Christ visited a prostitute, or in our day, if we commit sexual sin or look at pornography or commit adultery, it's as if, says Paul, the whole body of Christ, the whole church, the whole group of people here have been drawn into that defilement when one does it. If that doesn't scare you, it should. If that doesn't scare you to purity, it should. It's as if when you do sexual sin, you are drawing the whole church into the mud puddle of your immorality. In ancient cultures, especially the Hebrew culture, very clear in the Old Testament, had a much stronger view of corporate solidarity than we have in the individualized West. And since we live in Africa, as I said, because all African cultures are intensely communal, we can understand that idea, and I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here. The action of one defiles, discredits, and dishonors the whole group. Western people rarely have such a strong sense of the corporate, but as a Jew, Paul did. And so I think that's what he's doing in verse 19. Verse 18 deals with the individual defilement of your own personal body. Verse 19 deals with the defilement of the body of Christ. Do you not know that you all have one body? All of you have one body, and that is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God. When you visit a prostitute, says Paul, you're defiling both your own physical body and the corporate body, the body of Jesus Christ, the temple of God, the whole church. Can I say it this way? What Paul is saying here is that sexual sin, sexual immorality is decidedly not a private sin. It is not a private sin. Immorality in all of its forms is a private sin that has public corporate defiling effects. That was Paul's sixth, I think maybe I said fifth, I think it was his sixth argument for purity. Whatever number you're on is probably right. I'm not sure where I'm at. We'll call this one number seven. Next one, verse 19, at the end of the verse, we'll find a seventh argument for purity, God's ownership. Argument number seven from the Apostle Paul is God's ownership, verse 19, end of the verse. He says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit corporately. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That's Paul's seventh argument for purity, God's ownership. The church of Corinth corporately had been purchased by God. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul said there that God purchased the church corporately with his own blood, the blood of Christ. Furthermore, every individual believer in Corinth had been purchased by God. Peter says that so powerfully in his first epistle. You remember in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You lived like that? Don't do it anymore. Why? You have a holy Father. You have God who is holy as your Father, and you as his children are to live the character of your father. Why would I do that? Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased, you were not bought out of your slavery, is the imagery. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Forget that. How did Jesus buy you? With his blood. With his life. Not with gold, not with silver, but with his life. The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ has bought us out of enslavement to lust and sin, Satan and death. He has bought us out of that to be his own possession forever. Christianity is a move from one slavery to another. But if Christ is master, I will gladly be slave. And that's Paul's argument for purity at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. Don't you know that? Don't you remember that? You are not to do with your physical body. You are not to do with your church body. Your own things, your own agendas, your own impurities. Why? Because you've been bought. You've been bought with a price by a holy master. And as slaves purchased by God, we are to joyfully place our sexuality under the gracious, kind, loving, authoritative Lordship of Jesus Christ. Put your sexual desire, your sexual practice, all of it under the authority of Christ, says Paul. You've been bought. Sexual lust and sexual immorality make for terrible, horrible, tyrannical lords and masters. Some of you come from that background, you know. Sexual lust makes a terrible master. Satan himself could be no worse. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is a good and loving, gentle, forgiving, blessing master. So Paul exhorts you to surrender your sexuality to the ownership of Jesus Christ. Last argument, argument number 8. Paul culminates his arguments in this list with an argument from God's glory. His last argument for purity is God's glory. Verse 20. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Verse 18, the command was flee immorality. Here it is paralleled with glorify God. One is negative, one is positive. Run away from sexual immorality and run to God and living for His glory. As a church, you Corinthians, by application, you Praetorians, or wherever you live, glorify God by being sexually pure. So the Corinthians were hiding a devastating impurity. They were hiding it behind dodgy arguments. A dodgy, overextended view of Christian liberty and behind an unbiblical motto that said, well, sex is just biological anyway. Paul countered their wrong thinking. Their wrong thinking, their wrong living with 8 arguments for purity. First, he said, don't focus on Christian liberties that elevate temporary passing away things. That's immaturity, not maturity. Second, your body, your physical body, and what you do with it, it's exceedingly important to God. He's going to raise it from the dead one day. Keep it pure. Third, union with Christ. Don't join your pure Savior to sexual impurity. Fourth, authoritative command. Don't dabble, run. Flee immorality. Stay far away. Fifth, sexual sin defiles the individual. It defiles you as the individual. It generates a level of guilt and enslavement and consequences that are found in no other sin. Thankfully, God's grace abounds all the more. Sixth, your sexual sin doesn't defile only you. It touches, it defiles the whole church. There is no such thing as a private sexual sin. Seventh, ownership. God owns you. Therefore, gladly place your sexuality under Christ's lordship. Do it gladly. He is a good Lord. He is a good master. And then eighth, God's glory. That's why we do everything as believers, isn't it? God's glory. Live in a way that shines light on the holiness and the purity of God, not that obscures it. So how do you live purely in an impure world? You don't flirt with temptation, you flee from it. You clean up and curb and diligently protect and guard your precious imagination. And to prepare us for chapter 7, if you're married, what you do is you enjoy fully the pleasure and the satisfaction to be found in loving your husband or your wife. And that's Paul's next subject in 1 Corinthians. So we'll move from chapter 6 into chapter 7. As the Bible's teaching on sexual things is not negative in the marriage setting. It is not negative at all. It is exceedingly positive. And so Paul's next subject in 1 Corinthians is God's gift of sexual fulfillment, rightly and fully enjoyed in marriage. But if you want to hear about that, you'll have to come back next time. And you can be here next week, but it'll be in 2 weeks' time. Next Sunday, I'm preaching for Dave DeBrain, a friend in Johannesburg. Ryan, I believe, is preaching for us in the morning. And then in the evening next Sunday, most of you will be away on holiday. Your punishment is that someone, I believe, is going to donate some pizza next Sunday night. And so we'll have a pizza night. And so me, my wife, and the 3 other people that will be here on that long weekend will enjoy it. God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll pick up with what God says about the joy of marriage fulfillment in the right context. Let's pray. Lord, we live in an impure world. And it'd be easy to blame the world for everything, but our hearts incline towards fleshliness and sin as well. And so, Lord, we would lay ourselves out before you, owned by you. We are yours. And we pray that you would work in us a purity that is alien, that is strange, that is absolutely bizarre to this world, that we would live and walk in a purity. I pray for our singles, Lord, that they would keep themselves pure, that they would keep themselves away from the temptations that so easily entangle them. They would keep themselves away from those moments where the haze of desire obscures all biblical sensible thinking. Lord, I pray for all of those in our congregation who have been or might be tempted by pornography. It is so easy these days. It's despicably easy. I pray, Lord, that they would run to you for forgiveness, rejoice in the reality of it, and embrace the fact that they need to keep their imagination pure. I pray that they would guard their imagination, they would curb it, that they would take that precious imagination and they would protect it. Lord, I pray that you would keep us pure in that way. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from all other sexual sins as well. Lord, I pray that for those who are married, that they would take great delight in honoring and glorifying you with the good gift that you have given. Lord, thank you for that gift, and we pray that it would be a great joy to our married couples. We ask all these things to your glory, in Jesus' name.